Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
God, we are so grateful to be your children, to be sons of the living God. And we're going to consider that theme a little bit here tonight. And I pray, God, that you would impress upon our hearts in a new and fresh way tonight the amazing magnitude of what it means to be called sons of God. Lord, that you would remind us of the great cost to you that you bore to enable us to be your children. And God, I pray that we would be a people who live as children of God. So tonight I pray you'd speak to us through your word, that you'd minister to us, and that God, you would not allow us to leave here without experiencing transformation. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple years back, a movie came out called 12 Years a Slave. I'm not sure if you saw it. I did. It was a great movie. Very difficult to watch, though, because of the content in that movie. But if you haven't seen it, I won't totally spoil it for you right now. But I will say something about it. In this movie, it takes place prior to the Civil War. And there's an African-American man who's a freeman living in the North. And he is kidnapped and abducted, and he's taken to the South, and he is sold into slavery. And that becomes the reality of this man's life throughout the film. And I'm thinking to myself as I watch that, could anything be worse than what this man is experiencing? To have once known the joys of freedom and the privileges of being a free man, and yet to have all of that stripped away from you in a single moment. How devastating. And this is the exact concern of the Apostle Paul for the Galatians. Paul is concerned that these believers, who were Jews and Gentiles, that comprised these churches in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, that somehow, even though they had escaped the Jews from under the slavery and the bondage of the law and came to Jesus, and for the Gentiles, even though they had escaped from the bondage of their pagan systems of worship and they had put their faith in Jesus, Paul was concerned that after experiencing that freedom in Jesus, they might somehow be brought back into slavery once more. Now, as most of you know, the issue at stake in the book of Galatians is justification by faith and not by works. Justification by faith and not by works. Paul came to Galatia and he preached the clear gospel of justification by grace through faith. He preached this message so clearly, in fact, that he could say in chapter 3, verse 1, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, that doesn't mean that the Galatians were eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. What Paul means in Galatians 3, 1 is that his preaching was so clear and so vivid, it was as if the Galatian believers had seen it firsthand. And through this clear preaching, people had put their faith in Jesus and churches had been planted. But as time passed, a group of people called the Judaizers had infiltrated the church. And they were now teaching these Galatians that they needed to become Jewish proselytes in order for them to actually become Christians. What that means is that they needed to begin to observe the law of Moses. If they were Gentiles or if they were Jews, they needed to once again observe the law of Moses. It meant that they needed to observe circumcision if they were males. It meant that they needed to honor the Sabbath and the festivals. It meant that they needed to submit themselves to dietary restrictions, etc. So they needed to put themselves back under the law in order for them to be Christians and to truly be saved. Now, this issue had already come up in the church. And it had already been dealt with in Acts chapter 15. The situation in Acts chapter 15 was that Paul and Barnabas and other apostles had gone out from the Jerusalem church and they had gone out as missionaries and preached the gospel, and Gentiles started to believe in Jesus. Non-Jews began to put their faith in Jesus. And so a question came up, and the question was, do these non-Jews who are expressing faith in Jesus need to become Jewish like us? Do they need to become Jewish proselytes first? And the real issue that was on the table in Acts 15 was the issue of circumcision. Do these men need to be circumcised? And the Jerusalem council met there, and they decided together unanimously that circumcision was not necessary for the Gentiles. And all the grown men in the Gentile churches said, Amen. And so that was the decision that was made. We don't need to be bound to the laws of Judaism in order for us to be Christians. The Gentiles can just come in, and the Jews need to receive Jesus and come out from underneath the shackles of the law. For Paul, the message of the Judaizers was unacceptable. If we think that we can become righteous before God through our own works, then we have betrayed the gospel of grace and we are severed from Christ. Therefore, Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, vehemently defending justification by faith alone. As we enter into chapter 4 tonight, Paul is wrapping up his defense of justification by faith alone. What I want to do is I want to back up a little bit into the end of chapter 3 to give us a little bit of context before we get into chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 3, Paul is discussing the relationship between God's law on one hand and God's promise on the other hand. And he deals with this issue by addressing this question. What came first, God's law or God's promise? What came first, God's law or God's promise? And Paul's answer was God's promise. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. This is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had promised Abraham that he would bless him, and then through Abraham's descendants that Abraham would be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. Now the promise was not dependent on Abraham's obedience. Rather, it was dependent on God's faithfulness. In fact, as you fast forward in Abraham's life, you start to realize that he made some major mistakes and disobeyed the Lord. You'll remember that Abraham, the great father of our faith, lied about his wife being his sister because he was fearful. What a great husband. But it gets worse. Later, we read that Abraham had sex with his wife's handmaid, Hagar, which we read about a little bit referenced later in Galatians 4. But Abraham has sex and has a child, Ishmael, with his wife's handmaiden, her servant. And so again, we see Abraham had made some major mistakes, lapses in his faith, episodes of disobedience. Aren't you glad that God's promises to us aren't dependent on our obedience, but on his faithfulness? I know I am. And it sounds like about three of us are. Maybe we need the book of Galatians more than we think we do. That's great news, though. God's blessings toward us are not dependent on how well you can obey. They're dependent on God's faithfulness to his covenant that he makes with his people. Now, the law of Moses came 430 years later, according to Galatians 3:17. So you had the promise to Abram. 430 years pass, and now God gives his law through Moses to the nation of Israel. So the law comes later. Therefore, the law cannot annul the promise that God had previously made to Abraham. Well, if it didn't come to supersede the promise or to do away with the promise, why did the law come at all? Ligon Duncan, who's a pastor and a scholar, He shares in the New City Catechism, which is a great online tool that you can look at. It's a great catechism to help teach us doctrine and theology. He answers that question. It's question 15 of the New City Catechism. What is the purpose of the law? And he says that the law does four things for us as believers. First, the law helps us to know God, to know his character, his attributes. Second, the law helps us to know ourselves, who we actually are in light of who God is. Third, the law helps us to know our need. The law pushes us toward Jesus because we recognize that we've fallen short of God's standard. Finally, the law helps us to know the life of peace and blessedness. So we don't obey the law to earn God's favor, but we do obey the law to stay within God's plan and path of peace and blessing in our life. Now we see some of these things that Ligon Duncan was talking about right here in chapter 3. We see that from the law we know ourselves. In Galatians 3:19, Paul writes there, "Why then the law?" He says it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law helps us to see that we are transgressors. We also see in Galatians 3:22 that the law helps us to know our need. Paul says there, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And then he continues this thought in verses 24 and onward. He says, "So then the law was our guardian." Some of your translations say tutor. If you're old school with a King James version, it says schoolmaster. "So the law was our schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." These passages help us to see that the law shows us our need for Jesus. Now the law served its purpose. And according to verse 29 of chapter 3, we recognize that no longer is the main issue your relationship to the law. But the main issue is your relationship to Jesus. Here's what he writes. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The issue, again, is no longer our relationship to the law. The issue is our relationship to Jesus. Well, that brings us up to speed to chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1 and read this section. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The title of my message tonight is From Slavery to Sonship. From Slavery to Sonship. Now, although Paul has made his point in several different ways, he is so concerned for the well-being of these believers in Galatia that he offers another illustration to drive home his point. Here, Paul refers to the idea of an heir who happens to still be underage. He's a minor. To put this into modern vernacular, he's a trust fund kid. So he knows he's going to inherit everything that is his father's in the future, but he's not there yet. He hasn't reached that age. And even though in reality the heir owns everything, and in reality he's the boss, as far as the day-to-day operations go, his situation is really not categorically different from a slave in the household. And the reason for that is because they are both under the authority and the direction of guardians or household managers. The son and the slave together, shoulder to shoulder, under authority. In the Old Testament, when Joash became the king of Judah, he was only 7 years old. I heard of a pastor who was recently preaching about Joash and asked his congregation, "How would you feel having a 7-year-old running your country?" To which someone replied, "Not much different than I feel right now." Must have been a Republican. Of course, a 7-year-old can't rule, at least not wisely. So Joash had a godly and wise guardian or a regent who helped him in his early years, whose name was Jehoiada. And consequently, Joash was a good king as long as Jehoiada was alive. After his death, things began to change. But this is the idea that Paul is talking about. The heir has guardians and managers over him. The heir is under authority as long as he's a minor. And just like the slaves of the household, he's under their authority until he comes of age. The age that was appointed for him by his father is what verse 2 says to us. After establishing this, Paul makes a connection now in verse 3. He says, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, the Galatians were a mixed congregation, as I've referred to earlier. They were Jews and Gentiles alike that had filled the congregation, and they were predominantly Gentiles, non-Jews. And Paul here in chapter 4 is really zeroing in on the Gentiles in the church. He's focusing in on them. Again, his fear is that these Gentiles who had once been enslaved to false religions, to paganism, and who had expressed faith in Jesus and had now walked into that freedom that you have in Christ, his fear was that they would now revert to Judaism and come under a different slave master and come under bondage to the Jewish law. And so Paul is addressing these people, these Gentiles. We know that they're Gentiles because of what we read down in verse 8. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." He's saying you were enslaved to idols or false gods. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Paul is explaining to them that the Jews were formerly enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he says in verse 3. Now, this phrase, elementary principles of the world, is difficult to interpret. There's at least three different interpretations that Bible scholars offer on it. John MacArthur writes this: "Some hold that it refers to the demon spirits who rule the present world system. Others say it refers to stars and therefore to pagan systems of astrology. Still others believe it refers to the basic elemental things of human religion. And that interpretation seems appropriate in this context," he says. So he's saying that it refers to the elemental things of human religion. Whether you're talking about the elemental things of Judaism, which would be the law, or the elemental things of paganism, which would be their systems of religion. So for the Jews, the elemental things referred to the law. The law was a guardian or a manager, and it treated the Jews like children. Kids need to be told everything to do. They need to be told when to wake up, when to take a nap, when to go to sleep, when to eat, when to shower, when to use the restroom. My wife and I have two little boys. Our older son, Judah, is 3. And he's potty trained, but he won't go to the bathroom unless we tell him to. So we'll actually see him standing there, and he's dancing around, and he's holding himself. Sometimes he even starts going a little bit, and we look at him, and we say, "Judah, do you have to go to the restroom? Do you have to go to the bathroom?" "No, no." And he lives in denial, and we have to actually force him to go into the restroom, and then, of course, he has to go. And that's what you have to do with children. You have to tell them every little thing to do throughout the entire day. Similarly, the law spelled out everything for the life of God's people. They had no freedom or autonomy. They were like little children being directed in every aspect of their life. Therefore, as children under the law, they were no different than slaves. Thus, Paul could say that they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But that bondage and slavery ended because at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son, verse 4 tells us. God sent forth his Son to fundamentally change the dynamic of their relationship from slaves under the law to now adopted sons of God. God sent forth his Son. This expression speaks of the deity of Christ. It speaks of his pre-existence. He was with God before he was ever born in a manger in Bethlehem. He was with God from all of eternity past. And at that moment, when the timing was just right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. This speaks of his pre-existence. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus has always existed. Jesus is God the Son. He is eternal, and he is divine. And God sent him into this world 2,000 years ago when the time was just right to save us. The expression in verse 4, "born of a woman," speaks of the humanity of Christ. Jesus, although the divine Son of God, was born of a woman. He assumed a real human nature. Jesus, God the Son, was fully divine and he was fully human. And because of this, Jesus and Jesus alone is uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between a holy God on one hand and sinful men on the other. This verse tells us that he was born under the law. And that means that he was Jewish, but it also means that Jesus was under obligation, like every other human being, to obey the law. He was brought under obligation to be obedient to the demands and commands of God's law. And now in verse 5, we see the reason why he came. We see the reason why Jesus took on a human nature, why Jesus placed himself under the obligation to keep the law. Verse 5 says, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Those are two amazing words, redemption and adoption. Paul's already spoken of redemption in the book of Galatians. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Redemption means to be set free from bondage. To be set free from bondage. Christ set us free from the bondage of the law. We're no longer under the law. The demands of the law and the curse that our disobedience brings to us has been removed from us because of what Jesus has done. Galatians 5 verse 1, which you guys will get to next time, says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus has set us free. We're no longer under the law, no longer under its curse. How could he do that? Because Jesus did what you and I are unable to do. Jesus lived a perfectly holy and righteous life. Never once did Jesus have a wrong thought. Never once did Jesus speak a wrong word. Never once was Jesus ruled by an immoral impulse or desire or a bad motive. Jesus was perfect, and he perfectly fulfilled the law at every single point. And here's the key. It's by virtue of Jesus' righteousness that we become righteous, because he became our substitute. Again, Galatians 3:13 said that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He became our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. It says, there, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is some great news here tonight. That's why you and I can experience redemption. It's because Jesus is our substitute. The word of adoption, of course, carries the idea of a child who receives the full legal rights of their parents. My brother and sister-in-law have two little boys, and initially they were fostering these boys. And while they were foster parents, their rights as parents were limited, and the rights of the boys were limited as well. Their futures and connections to the family were uncertain for the entire time while they were foster children. But once they were legally adopted, they were forever and are forever my brother's sons. My brother and sister-in-law now have full parental rights, and these boys enjoy the full privileges and benefits of being their children for the rest of their lives. That's what adoption looks like. You are now their child, their boys forever, and they are your parents. In the same way, as adopted sons of God, we have full privileges. Look at verse 7 again. He says there in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are sons of God, and as sons, we are heirs. Romans chapter 8 gives us a parallel passage on this. Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What that verse and what Galatians 4 is teaching us is that you and I as sons of God share in the fullness of Christ's inheritance. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment we were adopted by God and we have become His sons, so that whatever goodness the Father feels toward His Son Jesus Christ, He also feels toward us who are in Jesus. It's amazing to think about. When God the Father looked at His Son and He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that very same statement could be said over the life of every single one of us in this room that are in Christ tonight. Now, most of us in this room are probably not tempted in the same way that the Galatians were being tempted. They were being tempted to turn away from their faith in Jesus Christ to another religion. And again, probably most of us don't find ourselves being overly tempted to abandon Christianity for Mormonism or Islam or Hinduism or some other faith. But that doesn't mean that you and I don't face the temptations to abandon Jesus Christ nevertheless. There are still many things that threaten to turn us away from Christ in our lives. There are other things in our lives that promise to offer us more than Jesus can offer to us. We can call these things idols. Some of the most prominent ones in our culture would be the idol of success and building the business and climbing the corporate ladder. And that idol is begging you, devote your life to me. I can satisfy, I can deliver, I can give you meaning. Of course, there's the idol of relationships or entertainment or drugs and alcohol, or pornography, or you could continue to go on with that list. These things that are calling out to us as men who are in Christ, and they're saying to us, "I'm better than Jesus. I satisfy more than Jesus. I can offer more freedom and more satisfaction than Jesus." And so even though we don't struggle with the same temptation the Galatians were tempted with, we desperately need this reminder over and over and over. We need to be reminded that in Christ, we have an eternal inheritance as co-heirs with Christ that is so far superior to anything else, any other religious system or any other thing that this world has to offer. In closing, let's ask a very important question. How can we make sure that we are sons? How can we be certain that we've really, truly experienced this adoption that Paul is talking about? Well, the answer is found in verse 6. "And because you are sons," he writes, "God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Commentator Timothy George writes this: "The Holy Spirit is the sign and pledge of our adoption, so that by His presence in our hearts, we are truly convinced that God is for us and not against us, that indeed He is our Heavenly Father. The evidence that Paul gives for this wonderful assurance is not that through the Spirit we are empowered to do miraculous works or receive ecstatic visions or speak in tongues or any other kind of sensational phenomena. Rather, the first, most basic indication of our adoption is that we have a new form of address for God. The Spirit invites us to join in His invocation, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, there's much to say about how we would know as believers whether or not the Holy Spirit is truly inside of us. In fact, in the next lesson in Galatians 5, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And of course, we can look at the fruit of the Spirit and say, "Do I see these things evident in my life?" And that would be a good litmus test as to whether you've received the Spirit. But amazingly, here in Galatians 4, Paul points out that one foundational evidence that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you is that you begin to relate to God as your Father. No longer do you relate to God as just God, or as the man upstairs, or as some being or force or power outside of the universe. No, those days are behind you. You relate to God as your Father. You begin to speak to God and of God when you speak to others, not as some detached being, but as your own Father, your Heavenly Father, who loves you, who cares about you, who is providentially watching over your life. Paul says it's the Holy Spirit who gives you assurance of your intimacy with the Father. The amazing thing about this passage is that God takes us from slavery to sonship. And like all of the Bible, this passage reminds us one more time that our story has very little to do with us and an awful lot to do with God. Because at the appointed time in your life, at the appointed time in my life, God moved toward us. God sent His own Son toward us and redeemed us and adopted us and poured out his Spirit in our hearts. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were trying to figure life out. We were trying to make things work, and we were hopeless. But God came near. Let us never look back. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, this is some good news we've been studying here tonight. To think that we were, at one point in our lives, enslaved in one way, shape, or form. Gosh, we could all recall those things that held us in bondage. Perhaps it was the fear of punishment. Maybe it was an overwhelming sense of guilt. Maybe it was some other religious system that couldn't give us life. Maybe it was just morality and trying to be good, and yet, again, that couldn't give us life. And we were enslaved, and yet because of the great love that you have for us, you sent forward your Son. He came to this earth. He became a man, assumed a human flesh. He walked among us, and he became our righteousness. And Jesus, thank you so much for voluntarily laying your life down on the cross as our substitute, where you took the penalty for our sins. And in exchange, you gave us your perfect righteousness so that we could become children of God. And of course, Jesus, your story didn't end at the cross. You were buried in a tomb. 3 days later, you rose from the grave, and you are alive today, and you've ascended to the Father and poured out your Spirit into our hearts. This is good news. We thank you so much for it. And God, I pray that you would empower us to live like sons of God, to live with our eyes on eternity, with our hearts set on all that you have promised to do for us. And I pray that we would live lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.